Would you turn in your Bibles tonight to Luke 9? I'm going to read in your hearing verses 29 or 28 to 45. Luke 9, 28 to 45. We're going to talk about seeing the kingdom tonight. Seeing the kingdom. Luke 9, 28 through 45. Listen carefully, for this is the living word of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he, that is Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from Peter, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he had said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. That's for the reading of God's word. The New Testament talks consistently about the kingdom of God. In fact, I would say you can't go anywhere in the four Gospels without throwing a rock and hitting the concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is how the Old Testament prophecies conceive of the coming messianic kingdom. It's just in Isaiah 2 yesterday, go read it. The mountain of the Lord will be brought up in that day, and the teaching, the Torah, will go out from there, and all disputes will be settled there. It is a beautiful eschatological picture of the coming kingdom. Jesus, when he told parables, almost all of the parables were about what the kingdom is like. And one of the things that I have thought about over the many years, as I've said in seminary classes and been taught about the kingdom of God and listened to sermons about the kingdom of God, I've come to the very practical question, what is the kingdom of God that I might see it? Have you ever thought about that question? I want you to imagine that you are in the lunchroom and you begin to share the gospel with an unbelieving woman, and she immediately starts to get interested, and you tell her that Jesus has come with this kingdom to save sinners from their sin, and she seizes upon the concept of the kingdom, and she says, "Can I see the kingdom?" What would you say? What would your answer be? I want to begin to answer that tonight, because to be honest with you, you know I should be preaching a psalm of ascent right now, but the concept of the kingdom of God has just been so lodged in my mind and heart that I had to go find another passage for the Vesper to talk about it. And I want to talk more about seeing the kingdom so that more and more we could see our place in that kingdom as bearers of the King, Jesus himself. So here's what I want to say just tonight. I want you to think of three R's when you think of the kingdom, okay? And I gave three R's just to kind of categorize them for you, okay? There is the ruler, that is the king, the ruled, that is those of you, the subjects of the kingdom, and the realm. The ruler, the ruled, and the realm. When you put those three things together, you have a kingdom. That being said, we want to say secondly about these three R's, and this is nothing new to you, the kingdom of God is both already and not yet. It's already, not yet, it has broken in, it has been inaugurated, but it has not fully come. And this is important because if you back up to verse 27, please note in your text, if you back up to verse 27, you have a curious saying. Verse 27, Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, for those of you that know your theology, you know that there are a brand of prophecy readers called preterists. And in a nutshell, preterists believe that all the prophecies that were made about the coming king and the kingdom and the people and everything were fulfilled in 70 AD when Jesus came back in the form of judging the Jews through Titus Vespasian and the Roman army as they destroyed the temple. Now, that's full preterism and it's heresy. You cannot be a full preterist and be an Orthodox Christian because you, in effect, deny the resurrection. But there are partial preterists who believe that the coming in 70 AD of Jesus and judgment was a coming, but there's still the coming that is that we are waiting for. And they are Orthodox, even if we might disagree with their opinion. But I want to make a connection for you. He says in verse 27, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 28, what do we see a passage describing? The transfiguration. And I think commentators are correct when they say, look, this is what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't saying that the kingdom would fully come. That's an overrealized eschatology. But he is saying Jesus is going to give a glimpse of what the kingdom is in the transfiguration himself. And that means that Peter, James, and John will not taste death until they saw the kingdom. They did see the kingdom. They did see the kingdom. And they're going to see the kingdom. So what I want to say thirdly is this, and this is where I'm going to spend most of my time tonight in the short time that I have left. The kingdom of God is where Jesus is. I repeat, the kingdom of God is where Jesus is. And if you want a text for that, just write it down, jot it down, Luke 17:20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, what does he mean by that? Jesus is saying, "Here I am. I am the kingdom." You want to know what the kingdom is? It's who I am and what I bring. The kingdom is where Jesus is, and there's a few different ways that we see this in the transfiguration. Number one, Jesus, and this is all a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus is the greater Moses. In Exodus 24:15, it described a very common scene in the Old Covenant when Moses, the covenant mediator, would be enveloped by the cloud that was the presence of Yahweh. And the only one who could be enveloped by the cloud that was the pillar of cloud was the covenant mediator, Moses himself, and sometimes Aaron, because he was the priest. And what do we see here? We see that when Jesus is transfigured, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this is not random, a cloud comes down and covers them. Now we see the greater Moses and the mediator of a better covenant, Jesus Christ, being enveloped by this glory cloud. Jesus is the greater Moses. But then not only that, Jesus is the prophet. If you study Deuteronomy 18 very carefully, you will find that it gives the prescriptions for the coming prophet, the prophet, and all prophets that would name the name of Yahweh and claim to come in his name. And it says, you know, you got to, if you have a false prophecy, you're not a prophet, and you're never going to lead people away from Yahweh. But then after laying out all these prescriptions, it says, this is the prophet, and you should listen to him. And we see that same thing in the transfiguration, right? When the cloud comes down, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That was not lost on the apostles. That was not lost. They knew exactly what that meant. That meant this is the prophet. And if you read other places in the Gospels, constantly they're saying, "Hey, John the Baptist, are you the prophet? Hey, Jesus, are you the prophet?" They're always looking for the prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18 because he is the prophet. But then we have this curious account in verses 37 through 43a where, and you might wonder, like, why did you not just read the transfiguration? Why did you read the subsequent account of Jesus healing the boy of the unclean spirit? Basically, we're talking about a demon. Well, I think what Luke is trying to point up is not only is Jesus the greater Moses, not only is he the prophet, but Jesus, listen, is the healer of our infirmities. And Luke includes this account to show that just as Jesus was breaking in with himself as the kingdom in the transfiguration, he also brought a little bit of that eschatological kingdom with him when he cast out this unclean spirit from this boy. The demon would cause psychological, physical, mental, and certainly spiritual pain and trauma. This wicked spirit would convulse the boy so that he foamed at the mouth, and it, verse 39, shattered him. I looked that word up. It's an interesting word. And here I'm absolutely convinced it means to crush or break psychologically. I think this is probably describing some type of psychological break. Now, that doesn't mean that all psychological breaks are connected with demonic activity. That doesn't mean that. But it certainly doesn't exclude that. And I think we see a lot of that in the New Testament, where there is this tormenting and traumatic activity connected with demonic activity, and Jesus exorcises the demon. Now, I want to give you two thoughts of application on this. First, that Jesus came and healed this boy, as I've already said, is an example of the breaking in of the kingdom, and therefore, it is what we can expect when Jesus comes with the fullness of his kingdom. Isaiah 53, by his wounds we are what? Healed. Now, maybe you've heard a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel say in some southern accent and some gutturals, the blood of Jesus will heal you, okay? You know what? That's not untrue. What's untrue is that they have an overrealized eschatology. They think that it's going to be now. They think that it can be done on demand. But here's what I know. By his wounds, his crosswork did more than just forgive my sins. His crosswork also imputed to me the righteousness that he earned, but it's also going to heal my brokenness in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to heal your brokenness in the new heavens and the new earth. And sometimes, for reasons that I don't understand, Jesus is pleased to do it now. And I think that when God does do a genuine miracle today, not just connected with the time of the first century, but he does do it today, and I think that some of us have even seen it, things that are inexplicable by the medical community, I think that God is giving us a foretaste of what is to come. The second thing that I would say about this, and this is something that I'm still trying to learn, so I say it humbly. The apostles could not exorcise this demon, verse 40, even though they had been able to do so in previous missions, right? Jesus sent them out, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, they cast out demons. For some reason, they're not able to do it now. That tells me that they could not do it on demand. And it is a reminder that if we would help anyone in need, it will not be a giving of ourselves, but it will be giving them Jesus. Jesus can help and fix and save. Jesus can sanctify. Jesus can glorify anyone he wishes. We, on the other hand, ministers included, cannot. We can't fix people. All we can do is point them to Jesus. That's all we can do. We could point them to Jesus, theology, and then we could tell them what Jesus did to us, personal testimony. That's what we could do. But then our pushing needs to stop. Fourthly, Jesus is our great high priest. Notice that when Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah, you miss this in the English if you're not paying attention. He's talking with Moses and Elijah. Isn't that crazy? I mean, can you imagine being Peter, James, and John and just being a fly on the, like, what are they talking about? Well, he tells us what they're talking about. Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his departure that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, here's what's really exciting. In the Greek, the word departure is his exodus. Jesus is exodus. And Moses and Elijah are connecting the greater Moses' and the true Israel's exodus with what he accomplishes at Jerusalem, which means that his death is connected with the true exodus. Not an exodus that will merely free you from physical iron shackles, but an exodus that will free you from eternal shackles in hell. Jesus Christ is the true exodus. By putting his blood, painting it over the door of your house, so that the destroyer will pass over you and you would not be destroyed. Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his exodus. You see, Jesus is our great high priest. He's our great high priest. And that's why he says in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. I think that's the only time he says that in all of the Gospels. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. You know what he's saying? In order for this kingdom to be inaugurated, I must die. Blood must be shed so that your sins might be forgiven. And here is a very relevant point of application for kingdom people. One of the tangible marks of kingdom people as they follow their king is a dying to sin and a dying to self. That characterizes kingdom people because that characterizes the king that they serve. Dying to self and dying to people. The things that mark kingdoms of this world are contrary to the things that mark the kingdom of Christ. We walk in humility and patience and joy and hope. But now fourthly, the kingdom of God is where Jesus' people are. You know what's Peter's a funny cat because he sees this transfiguration, and Luke always puts, I think Luke is always getting jabs in at Peter, you know. He said, you know, Lord, shall we set up three tents? And then Luke put in there not knowing what he was saying. Okay. It's like, come on, Luke, really, did you really have to say that? You should have listened to that sermon that, you know, was at Grace Covenant this morning about being kind to people, right? Not knowing what he was saying. He's basically saying, Peter, come on, just don't be impetuous, Peter. But I don't think Peter got it all wrong. Why is Peter mentioning tents? Well, here's why he's mentioning tents. He sees Shekinah glory, and it takes him back to the time of Israel when they were in the wilderness, and the Shekinah glory in the form of the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night was in their midst, and they sheltered themselves in their tents. And the tents were not only a form of worship as they gathered around that pillar of cloud, but the tents, listen to me, also signaled that they were pilgrim people. It's not their home. This land is not your home. We are pilgriming through this wilderness to get to the promised land. I mean, that's us, beloved brothers and sisters. That's us. And that's what Peter's doing. He's signaling being a pilgrim people by these tents. But here's what he got wrong, and I think that this is what Luke was getting at. He says, Lord, shall we make a tent for Moses and Elijah and you? Peter, Jesus doesn't need a tent. Jesus is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You don't cover that. You see, Jesus is being connected with Yahweh in the Old Testament. And that's why Luke just kind of brushes off the suggestion nobody's going to put a tent around Jesus. So you have the mountain, you have the fire. Luke is making a connection here. So we are a pilgrim people, but then also the impulse of Peter, James, and John to recognize the glory in their midst and act accordingly signals also that the kingdom people of God are a worshiping people. What did they do? They saw glory and they worshiped. And that's what marks us as a people as well. I want all of my work during the week, all of my mundane activities to have the context of the kingdom of God. I want my Monday through Saturday meanderings, everything I do, whether it's on the clock or off the clock, as I'm sitting at the table to do family worship, as I'm sitting down to eat my mac and cheese, as I'm mowing the lawn or wheat, whatever I'm doing, I want to know that it's doing something. And the way we do that is contextualizing our week by coming together at the beginning of the week and worshiping. I want all my fears and anxieties and work and efforts and goals to be filtered and interpreted through my kingdom status as a pilgrim people. If this world is it, then why waste my time in worship on Sunday? I should be trying to get it all. I should be trying to work on Sunday because the one who dies with the most toys wins, right? According to the world. But if this isn't it, if life is more than about work and family and taxes, and there is something greater to live for, then I want to be a fragrant aroma of that something to those around me. You see, if you primarily think of your work, that your vocation and what you do as just paying the bills, you're not thinking as a kingdom people. we should better think primarily through the lens of you being a fragrant aroma to whoever you're around. And it's not just about evangelism. It's not just about, it is about evangelism, but it's more than that. I'm not just getting a notch in my belt by trying to close a deal with a coworker. I'm trying to present to them a better life. A better life not only in the eschaton, but a better life now. In dealing with affliction now, to have that peace that surpasses all understanding that we talk about now, you can have it now, and they don't have it now. They're dying in their sins. There is an aroma coming from them, but it is the aroma of death. And we want them to pass from death to life and have what we have. So I get reminded of that purpose and heavenly portion through worship. And that's what Peter, James, and John did. They worshiped. And when the Son of God is transfigured before you, that's what you do. You worship. So you want to see the kingdom? One of the ways you see the kingdom is in everything we're doing here. This is an embassy of the kingdom of heaven. This is a safe haven. That's why we call this a sanctuary. I have no problem with that. It's not that the building itself is the kingdom of heaven. It's you who are in the pews, and we, as we're doing what we're doing in worship, as we receive the sacraments, as we pray, as we praise, as we receive the benediction, as we sit under the word, all of this is kingdom activity. And the acceptance of Peter, James, and John into the cloud, as we see, also signals that the kingdom people have full access to God in and through Jesus Christ. Now, the last way that I want you to see the kingdom tonight is an interesting twist. You know, when Jesus says, "Let this sink into your ears, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to man, and he's going to die, he's going to be crucified." You know that doesn't apply to us redemptive historically because we're on the other side of the cross, right? So that actually doesn't have any application to us. But you know what's interesting? You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Peter preaches another bold sermon. They heal somebody. And then there's this curious comment in verse 13, and it says this. "Now when they," excuse me, that is the crowd, "saw the boldness of Peter and John," two guys out of the three that were on the mountain, "and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." You know what that means? Let me get down to the nub of it. You want to see the kingdom? Look to your right and to your left. The kingdom is not only where Jesus is, it's where Jesus' people are. Because Jesus is in you if you have repented of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things, the most important thing that we give to the world, even sometimes without speaking, is we give an otherworldly hope that can only be found in Jesus Christ. That's why these men and these crowds, they recognize something different about these men. What did they recognize? That they had been with Jesus. I just leave you with a rhetorical question tonight. Do people around you see and recognize that you have been with Jesus? Have you been with Jesus today? Have you been with Jesus at all recently? Does your tone communicate that? Does your facial expression communicate that? If there's a bunch of complainers in the lunchroom, let's hope it's not you. And if it is, guess what? There's forgiveness for that too. Praise God. So how can we see the kingdom? First, by looking to where Jesus is. Secondly, to seeing where his people are. And the last one I'm not going to talk about tonight is realm. And that's a topic for another discussion some other time. So let's close tonight being hopeful and thankful that the kingdom can be seen where Jesus is and where his people are. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus is not only our high priest and the prophet and the greater Moses and the healer of our infirmities, but he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We say with all Christians in all times and all places, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And yes, we know that there are competing kings and there is competing kingdoms, but kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there is something about that beloved name, Jesus, that will ring all the way into eternity forever and ever. And it will fill our ears and our lips and our mouths will be filled with worship as a result. And we pray, Jesus, that that day would come soon. We pray that you would come quickly. But until then, we pray that men and women around us would recognize that we have been with you. And forgive us for when they don't. And thank you for the grace that upholds us. And now as we go into a time of prayer, we pray that you would hear us, O Father in heaven, by the mercies of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So.